Would you pray with me, please? Gracious Father, it is with joy and great anticipation that we look forward to that day when we will be with Christ, we will see Him face to face, we will rise, and You call our name. Lord, until that time, we live by faith, not by sight. I pray that this morning, as we look to Your Word, that Your Word would be presented clearly, accurately, and that Your Holy Spirit would take this Word and encourage us, equip us to live lives of faith, even as we will see Daniel did. Thank You for this opportunity. May Jesus Christ be exalted. In His precious name we pray. Amen. I'll invite you to open your Bibles with me to Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6. We come this morning to what is arguably one of the best known, favorite stories of the Bible. Daniel and the lion's den. Not only for children of all ages, but for adults of all ages as well. And so I approach this text with some concern. I don't want to ruin anybody's story and their idea of what this great account is, and I don't think I will, because I want to be faithful to God's Word and let us learn from it. This event, this trial, this test in Daniel's life did not occur in a vacuum. There were many things that led up to this day, including, most notably, perhaps, the truth repeated, that we've repeatedly used throughout this series, the truth found back in chapter 1 of this Old Testament book, Daniel chapter 1, verse 8. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Daniel determined not to defile himself, not to let his heart be defiled by the king. Daniel and many others had been taken from their homeland of Israel to Babylon by the king at that time, who was King Nebuchadnezzar. And there, as a young teenager, Daniel had made the commitment that he would not allow the pagan influences. He would not allow the pagan pressures of the culture that held him captive to take him away from his love for and his obedience to the Lord God of Israel. Now, by the time we reach chapter 6, Daniel is probably in his 80s. And guess what? Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed when it comes to his commitment to the Lord. He still lived with the same determination in his heart to love and to obey God. I'm reminded of the Apostle Paul as he came near to the end of his life, writing to his spiritual son Timothy. In what is believed to be his final letter, Paul wrote this, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 to 7. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." That's a reference to his death. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Paul finished as he started, strong in the faith. No doubt stronger in the faith after experiencing so many, many tests, so many, many trials throughout his life of ministry for the Lord. You know, how you finish, how I finish, is more important than how I started. How you finish is more important than how you started. There's not much that is sadder than to hear of a person who walks away from the Lord, so to speak. And I say so to speak because if a person walks away from God, that person was never truly with God. The Apostle John wrote very clearly, 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might become plain that they are not of us." How sad it is to hear someone say, "I used to be a Christian. Now I'm not anymore. I used to love the Lord. I used to love see people come to know Him, but that's not important to me anymore." Those are the ones who may have started off strong but ended up walking away. God is concerned, yes, with how you start, but He's also concerned with how you finish. Much more, I believe, how you finished than how you started. Often, even as faithful believers, our testimonies center around how we started, how everything began with us in the faith. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's good. But how much more encouraging, how much more strengthening it is if our testimonies speak to how we're finishing, how we're continuing, how we're going on, how we're staying faithful to God, how we're staying faithful to His Word as the years go by. And this was Daniel. This was Daniel. This is exactly what we see in Daniel's life. And throughout the first five chapters of this book, we've observed Daniel, how Daniel has stayed strong through the years, through the reigns of King Nebuchadnezzar and King Belshazzar. And now the Babylonian Empire has fallen. It's fallen to the Medes and the Persians, the Medo-Persian Empire. As we noted last time at the end of chapter 5, the first couple of verses of chapter 6 really set the stage for what is to come. So let's look at our text, but let's go back to the end of chapter 5, chapter 5 and verse 30. Daniel chapter 5, verse 30, and then we'll read the first couple of verses of chapter 6 as well. It says, that very night, that was the night of the handwriting on the wall, if you remember from last week from Daniel chapter 5. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. Verse 31, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Chapter 6, verse 1, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three presidents, of whom Daniel was one, to whom the satraps would give an account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Darius is setting up his kingdom. He's organizing the regions that he has just recently conquered. 120 satraps or regional governors over which he installs three presidents or three commissioners. And this is where Daniel comes in. It shouldn't surprise us that Daniel is one of those three. Nor should it surprise us what is recorded next in our text, verse 3. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other presidents and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. 120 satraps or governors, three presidents or commissioners, one Daniel whom King Darius plans to put in charge of everything. Well, let's not get too far into this account without establishing what we're going to see about Daniel from this well-known story of Daniel and the lion's den. Here's our man, Daniel. Once again promoted to a high government position. A position of great authority, a position of great influence. And here's our man Daniel, once again carrying out his responsibilities while keeping his commitment to the Lord, while still maintaining his witness for the Lord in a pagan culture. And as we work our way through this passage containing one of our favorite biblical accounts, I want us to look behind, I want us to look beneath the familiarity of this story and observe the qualities of Daniel's life that enabled him not only to survive, but to thrive in a pagan culture. I don't want to just survive life. I want to thrive in life. I don't want to just survive being a Christian. I want to thrive as being a Christian. And I think Daniel gives us some tremendous and a tremendous opportunity here to emulate him, to follow him. So I see four qualities that I'd like to explore from our text this morning. And the four qualities are these: an excellent spirit, an exceptional standard, an exemplary service, and an extraordinary steadfastness. Let's start with the first one, an excellent spirit. An excellent spirit. Look at verse 3 again. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other presidents and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Now, this term, distinguishing himself is grammatically what is known as a present participle, meaning this is not just a one-time thing. It wasn't just as Daniel does in this particular day, well, he distinguished himself this day. It wasn't just a one-time thing. It wasn't just an occasional thing. This was an ongoing thing. This is something that characterized Daniel. Because of his consistent and ongoing honoring of God, God was honoring him. Daniel's overriding desire was to please the Lord, and because of that, God exalted him to a place where he exceeded his peers. This distinguishing took place because, as the text says, he had an excellent spirit. An excellent spirit. Both of these terms are used repeatedly in the book of Daniel. The word translated excellent means superior. It means preeminent. It means surpassing. It's the same adjective, by the way, that's used back in chapter 2 to describe the heat of the fiery furnace. It was exceptional. It's extraordinary, out of the ordinary. And we'll see the term used again when we get into the second half of the book in weeks to come. That word spirit is the Aramaic and the Hebrew word for wind or breath. It's used to describe Daniel repeatedly in the first half of this book. Three times in chapter 4 where King Nebuchadnezzar speaks of Daniel as possessing the spirit of the holy gods. And then King Belshazzar uses the same description for Daniel 4 times in chapter 5. And here in chapter 6, the term describes the way in which he went about his daily life. The works he did, the words he spoke, the actions he took. It is a reference to the grace that God gave him that he needed for any and all occasions. So impressive was this God-given spirit within Daniel that King Darius planned to promote him to a position over all the others, a position of tremendous responsibility. Now, this is really something if we stop and think about it. Daniel is a foreigner, and yet he has such a way about him, that the king trusted him to the point where he is willing to put Daniel into the position of great authority. Daniel is different from the pagans among whom he lives, among whom he works. He is known as one who honors a God who is different from the gods that these pagans worshiped. And he has a testimony for the Lord God that God uses to place him in this high position in the land. I wonder what kind of testimony you and I have among the pagans. You say, wait a minute, we don't live in a pagan nation. Well, we don't live around people who are worshiping false gods. Well, they may not be worshiping literal idols carved out of wood or molded out of gold or silver or whatever it is, but everybody is worshiping something. Everybody is worshiping someone. We are made in the image of God, and as part of the image of God, we are worshipers. We're going to worship something. If you pull Christianity, if you pull Christ out, something's going to slide in there. They're going to worship something. And by pagan, I simply mean an unbeliever. Someone who has never submitted his or her life to Jesus Christ, that does not honor the Lord Jesus Christ. What kind of testimony do you and I have among the pagans? What is our witness like? It's one thing to take a stand and proclaim the gospel to the lost, something that we all should be doing. Something very important. However, it's another thing to have an excellent spirit. As we do it, an excellent spirit like Daniel did that makes people who don't agree with you still have to respect you. So much so that they are willing to trust you, perhaps with even great responsibility. Such was the case with Daniel. As Christians, this should be our mindset as we interact with the lost, as we interact with the pagans. This should be the question constantly in the forefront of our minds. Am I living in such a way that even if the person disagrees with me, they're still going to trust me? They're still going to trust me. They're going to see that spirit within me. This is the first characteristic that we see of Daniel here in our text. He had an excellent spirit. Let's go to the second one, an exceptional standard. An exceptional standard. Verse 4, then the presidents and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. Daniel lived by an exceptional standard. He had an exceptional standard of living. Those over whom he was about to be promoted were jealous. And in their jealousy, they immediately set out to destroy his reputation. They went about looking for something in the way that he lived, the way that he went about his work. There has to be a skeleton in the closet somewhere, right? Must be. Wrong. They couldn't find anything. His standard of living was impeccable. He lived a blameless life in front of everyone. There was no flaw in his behavior. Oh, come on. Oh, come on. There has to be something. He must have done some politicking in the past. There has to be something in his life that they could dig up and smear his reputation. After all, he'd been in Washington. I mean, he'd been in Babylon for 70 years. That wasn't a slip there. That was intentional. Everybody knows you can't last that long in politics without cutting some corners, without making some deals, without padding your own checkbook, with account or whatever. Maybe he's abused his power in the past. Maybe he's slacked off in his old age. Maybe he's benefited somehow at the expense of others. There must be something wrong. We've got to find it. What does God's word say? They could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. No corruption, no negligence, nothing but faithfulness. Daniel had an exceptional standard of living, and he lived it. He lived it. Those around him who were jealous of his imminent promotion tried their best to find fault, but they simply could not find it. It wasn't there. Are we saying that Daniel is sinless? No. No. But before his fellow man, before the pagan culture, before the king and all the others, faultless. Faultless. Oh, that you and I would have such a testimony before the lost world. Do we? We can and we will when we commit ourselves fully and completely to honor the Lord in every aspect of our lives. God will honor those who honor him. You and I may not be promoted to some position of great authority, some position of great responsibility. The story of Daniel is not a prescription for success. It is a description of what Daniel's life was like. It's not given to us as a promise that if we live up to an exceptional standard of living like Daniel did, that we're going to become prominent in our community or whatever it is. That's not what it is at all. No. Rather, it's a testimony of God's faithfulness to a man who was sold out to the Lord in this particular instance. God placed Daniel in a prominent place. But keep in mind that this story is just beginning. Yeah, he did place Daniel in a prominent place. We're familiar with this account because of what happens to Daniel. And what, in case you've forgotten, he's thrown into a den of lions. Yeah. What kind of testimony do you and I have in our pagan world, in our pagan culture? Do we, like Daniel, live according to an exceptional standard? An excellent spirit, an exceptional standard. Here's the third one, an exemplary service. An exemplary service, verse 5. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." The only way that these jealous co-workers were going to find anything that they could use against Daniel was to look at his service for the Lord. He's in his 80s, and nothing has changed since he first arrived on the scene in Babylon in his heart and his soul. He's still committed to the Lord. His heart is still set. He's still resolved not to defile himself. His service to the Lord is so exemplary that it's predictable. Oh, think about that. His service to the Lord, his walk with the Lord, his ministry before the Lord is so consistent that it's predictable. It was so consistent his enemies could set their watches by it if they had watches. So steady, so constant, that his enemies could use it against him. They could set him up with it. Now, believe it or not, that's a compliment. That's a compliment. The only seeming fault, quote unquote, that these guys could come up with was when it came to Daniel, was his absolutely consistent behavior and faithfulness to God. That's the only thing they could find. Oh, that you and I would be so consistent in our faith that our exemplary service to the Lord would be the only thing that people could use against us. Oh, that our devotion would be as consistent. And that's the way I'm using the word service here. It's not that God needs something. It's not that we serve him in some way to fulfill his need. God has no needs. Rather, it is our responsibility. It is our privilege to be devoted to him in an exemplary fashion. Oh, that our consistent devotion to the Lord would be the only area of our lives where others could find fault. Daniel's enemies knew that he did something. They knew that he prayed faithfully 3 times a day, morning, noon, and night, facing out his window toward Jerusalem. Every day, the same thing. It was the habit. It was the routine of his life. So when his enemies needed to find something in his life that they could use to work against him, they got together and they came up with this plan based on Daniel's lifestyle. Look at verse 6. Then these presidents and satraps came by agreement to the king. That means they got together in advance and they worked out a plan, and then they all got together and met. It wasn't just a haphazard thing. They just showed up. Oh, look, you're here too. Oh, look, you're... No, they're all together. They're going before the king. By agreement to the king, said to him, "O King Darius, live forever." Verse 7. All the presidents of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors, are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes a petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now notice that they claim that all of the presidents of the kingdom are agreed. That's a bold-faced lie. How do I know that? Well, Daniel wasn't involved in any consultation on this matter. He's one of the three. He's the most prominent of them, actually. So they lied to start right out with. Verse 8, let's go on. Now, O king, establish the injunction, sign the document, so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. And therefore, King Darius signed the document and the injunction. You know, King Darius must have thought to himself, hey, this is kind of a good idea. After all, I am the most important person in the kingdom. Why shouldn't my leadership show just how great I am by my subjects coming to me with all their requests rather than to anybody else, either human or divine? Good idea. So he signs the decree. A decree that under the Medo-Persian law could not be revoked under any circumstance. Now, I really couldn't find any information as to why the Medes and the Persians would have such a law, other than perhaps it was a means to prohibit kings from changing their minds to satisfy their own whims or their own political advantages of the moment. By the way, this law would impact the Jews during Esther's time, also under the Medo-Persian Empire, when the king would sign into law basically making being a Jew illegal and giving all non-Jews the right to exterminate them. That law involved a scoundrel by the name of Haman. You can find all that fascinating story in the Old Testament book of Esther. In any case, the law is signed, and Daniel's enemies have him right where they want him, in trouble. In trouble. No person was allowed to pray to anyone other than King Darius for the next 30 days. And if you and I know that Daniel is not going to change, so did his enemies who were watching and scrutinizing him every day of his life. Daniel is not going to make any changes in his routine just because some silly law his peers had tricked the king into signing. No, he's not going to do it. Look at verse 10. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Don't conclude here that when Daniel heard about this new law, that he set out to figure out a way that he could defy the law, that he could defy the whole government system. I'll show them. You're going to make a law? I'll show them. Well, I'll go up in my room and I'm going to open my windows toward Jerusalem and in my condo, and I'm going to kneel down three times right in front of the window, and I'm going to pray loudly enough for the entire neighborhood to hear me. I'll show them. No. No. This would not square with his excellent spirit and the exceptional standard of living that we've already noted that he possessed. Characteristics that made him the man that he was. Maybe when he was younger, a teenager, you might have accused him of that type of thing, and I don't think he would have been accurate then either, but this guy has been doing this. He's been living like this for decades now. He was a devout believer in the one true God, the God of Israel, and he was simply obeying God's commands. Consider these words from the psalmist that shed some light on Daniel's exemplary service. Psalm 55:16-18, psalmist writes, "But I call to God, and the Lord will save me. Evening, morning, and at noon, I utter my complaint and moan, and he hears my voice. He redeems my soul in safety from the battle that I wage, for many are arrayed against me." Daniel could have written that, couldn't he? Yeah, he didn't. David wrote it. David did. Daniel did not do what he did out of spite. He did not do it out of arrogance. He did not do it out of rebellion. He did what he did, praying morning, noon, and night in front of his window open toward Jerusalem, because that was his everyday habit. He was consistent at it at all those hours of the day. And just because the king signed a law saying he couldn't do it, he knew in his heart that he must do what God had instructed him to do. He did what any devout believer would do. But wait a minute. Couldn't he just leave the window shut and go back in a closet somewhere and pray in secret? I mean, God can hear your prayer in secret, can't he? Of course he can. Of course he can. Matter of fact, Jesus tells us, you know, don't pray out in the open. Don't pray out in public to get public attention. Go off by yourself and pray in private. God can hear your secret prayers. So why did he have to be at the window facing Jerusalem where everybody could see him, especially his enemies? Well, I think there's a portion of Scripture that will help us with that. So keep a marker in Daniel chapter 6 and go back to the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 8. Let me give you a little background of 1 Kings chapter 8. King Solomon, David's son, who became king of Israel after David, he had just completed the building of the temple at Jerusalem. And he and the others with him in Jerusalem are celebrating. The Jews are celebrating that completion with a temple dedication service, so to speak. We want to pick up the reading in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 10. 1 Kings chapter 8 verse 10 says, "And when the priests came out of the holy place," that's part of the temple, "a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." Verse 12, "Then Solomon said, 'The Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever.'" God moved into this temple. He did by doing so, he accepted what they had built. And this is a marvelous day in the history of ancient Israel. But jump down a few verses, if you would, to the middle of King Solomon's prayer of dedication. We want to pick up the account in verse 33. Verse 33. Solomon is praying. He says, "When your people Israel are defeated before the enemy because they have sinned against you, and if they turn again to you and acknowledge your name and pray and plead with you in this house, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them again to the land that you gave to their fathers." And this is like predictive prayer here. When the people sin and they're taken off to a foreign land, Solomon says. But when they pray to you, now watch closely, watch this carefully, note the details of their prayer of repentance to God beginning in verse 35. "When heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, if they pray toward this place and acknowledge your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, when you teach them the good way in which they should walk and grant rain upon your land which you have given to your people as an inheritance." You catch those little words in verse 35? When they pray toward this place. Toward what place? Well, obviously, it's toward the temple in Jerusalem. That's what they're dedicating. When the Jewish people sin and foreign nations move in and take them off to captivity, and boy, did Solomon speak with wisdom at this time or what? And they pray toward the temple, then God will hear them and he will forgive them and restore them. Look at the following verses as well, beginning in verse 37. It says, "If there is a famine in the land, if there is pestilence or blight or mildew or locust or caterpillar, if their enemy besieges them in the land at their gates, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is," verse 38, "whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart and stretching out his hands toward this house, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and render to each whose heart you know according to all his ways. For you only know the hearts of all the children of mankind," verse 40, "that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land that you gave to their fathers." Did you catch the same thought in verse 38, toward this temple, toward this house? Pastor Phil, you're just making a big deal about a really insignificant issue. You think? Verse 41. "Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls you to, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name." Toward this house. And we're not done yet. Verse 44. "If your people go out to battle against their enemy, by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to the Lord toward the city that you have chosen and the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their plea and maintain their cause toward the city you have chosen and the temple which I have built." Keep reading, verse 46. "And if they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy, so that they are carried away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near." Sound like the Jews in Babylon? Yeah, verse 47. Yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captors, saying, we have sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly. Verse 48, if they repent with all their mind and with all their heart in the land of their enemies who carried them captive and pray to you toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen and the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you and all the transgressions that they have committed against you, and grant them compassion in the sight of those who carry them captive, that they may have compassion on them, for they are your people and your heritage, which you brought out of Egypt from the midst of the iron furnace. Verse 52, let your eyes be open to the plea of your servant and to the plea of your people Israel. Give ear to them whenever they call to you, for you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your heritage, as you declared through Moses your servant when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. Verse 48, pray to you toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen, the temple which I have built for your name. Insignificant issue? Well, I count five times in these verses when Solomon speaks specifically about repentant Jews praying while they are facing a specific direction toward the Jerusalem temple. If the Bible mentions it once, it's significant. If it's got five times in the same passage, well, I'm going to kind of sit up and take notice. You'll have to decide whether you think it's significant or not, I guess. Daniel is not being arrogant. He's not being defiant. He's being biblical. He's following the instruction of King Solomon from centuries before. King Solomon, the man to whom God gave greater wisdom and greater insight than any other man in all of history. The man to whom God gave the privilege and authority to build the temple, the place where God's presence would reside on the earth. Daniel sought the Lord morning, noon, and night while facing the temple in Jerusalem. He didn't do it so that those who walked by or who lived next door or who were out to trap him could see him. He did it so that he could pray toward the presence of God, the Holy of Holies, in the temple at Jerusalem. Now, does this mean that God only hears the prayers of repentance from his people when they're facing a specific direction? Well, I don't think so. I don't think so, but there's at least one other mention in the Old Testament of praying toward Jerusalem, and we got to get this one before we go on, before we get back to Daniel chapter 6. Go to Jonah chapter 1. I'm sorry, Jonah chapter 2. Book of Jonah chapter 2, that's on beyond Daniel and all. Jonah chapter 2. We know that Jonah was a prophet. We know that God told him to go to Nineveh and preach. We know that he refused to obey God. He ended up where? In the belly of a great fish that God had prepared, and it's there that he has a little prayer meeting. Jonah chapter 2, verse 1. And Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. Verse 3, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the sea, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Verse 4, then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. So, did he look upon the holy temple? Now, could mean that maybe later he was going to see the temple again. He believed that he would be, you know, freed or whatever. I don't think that's what he's praying right now. I don't think that's what he's saying right now. I think he's saying, I'm going to look on your holy temple. I'm going to do what Solomon talked about. And I'm going to look toward the holy temple. I'm going to look toward Jerusalem. Now, how a person could look toward the temple in Jerusalem when he's in the belly of a great fish, I have no idea. I don't know which way he turned. Although, yeah, I do believe this, the same God who arranged for the great fish to swallow him could just as easily have that great fish swimming in the exact direction so that when Jonah prayed, he prayed and he was looking at Jerusalem. I don't know. I don't know. That's possible. I don't think that's the issue. Jonah knew that in order to repent, he would need to turn his full attention to God. He would need to turn his full attention to the presence of God, and in his heart of hearts, he would be praying toward the holy temple where God's presence dwelt, and he knew that. Well, let's go back to Daniel chapter 6 as we continue with our third point, that being an exemplary service. Daniel is an old man. He's an old man. He's not a rebel looking for a cause. He's not out to prove anything. He's just simply doing what he has always done. And those enemies of his caught him in a trap because they knew exactly what he would do, and they were right. That's how he lived his life. Daniel chapter 6, pick up the reading in verse 11. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, The thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Verse 13, Then they answered and said before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction that you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. Here they go. They have got Daniel right where they want him. Well, almost. He's going to be in the lion's den by nightfall. That's where they want him. And King Darius realizes what a fool he's been and how these men with whom he had entrusted the operation of the kingdom, how they tricked him. Look at verse 14. Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel, and he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. The text literally says, and yours may read this way, he was greatly displeased with himself. He was greatly distressed with himself, and rightly so, if I may say so. He'd been played the fool. You say, hey, it wasn't his fault. He'd been tricked. He'd been tricked into doing something he shouldn't have done. True, but as former President Harry S. Truman often noted, the buck stops here. The buck stops here. It doesn't go any further. He's responsible. He's the king. He's responsible. Darius should have known better. He should not have allowed himself to be tricked like this. He was greatly displeased with himself. That in his displeasure, he doesn't just mope around feeling sorry for being a victim of unscrupulous politicians. No, he works hard at coming up with a plan to rescue Daniel. But it was not to be. That was not the way that God had written the story. Daniel was going to be in the lion's den, and that was that. Verse 15. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, Know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and the Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed. Verse 16, then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. Darius has no choice but to follow the law that he signed into effect, and Daniel's enemies, of course, are right there to make sure that it happened. They must have been jumping for joy, at least inside. You can imagine the smirks on their faces. Man, they got this guy finally. They did it. I find it interesting that the attention of the text is now turned from Daniel, whom you think, you know, this is Daniel. He's going to spend the night with lions. Isn't what happens to him important? Isn't that vital? Isn't that the most important thing? The attention of the text turns from Daniel and from his enemies to the king. And it begins with a remark that he makes to Daniel as they seal up the den. Look at the second half of verse 16. The king declared to Daniel, May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you. King Darius, you see, had been watching Daniel. And by watching him, he knew what kind of God he worshipped. So this pagan king says, Don't worry, Daniel. From everything I've seen in you about the God that you serve, he's going to deliver you. He's going to deliver you. That's an incredible statement derived from an incredible lifestyle. That's the kind of life. That's the exemplary service that Daniel constantly displayed. Verse 17, And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Verse 18, Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. King Darius's concern for Daniel is so great that he's up all night with it. He can't sleep at all. He doesn't eat. No diversions. No soothing music. Nothing's brought before him. You don't come read him a bedtime story. Nothing. Nothing's there to help him sleep. He's a nervous wreck until morning, very early morning. Verse 19, Then at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you serve continually been able to deliver you from the lions? You know, Daniel had such a consistent faithfulness to God that his enemies could predict how he would act, and they would use his actions to trap him. And Daniel had such a consistent faithfulness to God that his friend, the king, believed that the God whom Daniel served could and would preserve him, would save him from the hungry lions. I mean, it's early in the morning. The guy's been thrown into the den of lions. What chance is there? King obviously thinks there's some. And off he goes, running. As he gets close, he begins to yell.
Daniel, Daniel, get that stone rolled back, guys. Get it off. Let me see. Daniel, are you okay? Did God save you? See, Daniel was not only able to survive in the pagan culture, but thrive in that pagan culture because he was characterized by an excellent spirit, an exceptional standard, and an exemplary service. And then fourthly, he was characterized by an extraordinary steadfastness. An extraordinary steadfastness. And what I mean by an extraordinary steadfastness is this. Daniel's devotion to God was such that he feared God more than he feared the lions. That's steadfastness. He feared God more than he feared the lions. Daniel never changes anything. He doesn't have to because he's got his priorities right from the start. And he stuck to them throughout his entire life. And now in his 80s, he's thrown into a lion's den, probably a cave or a cavern in the ground that was deep enough that the lions couldn't jump up or climb out. I guess the lions were there for the king's pleasure and for taking care of people who didn't follow the king's law. I don't know why else the king would have lions in a den like that, in a cavern, a cave. All that didn't matter to Daniel. He started out trusting the Lord. He was still doing it 60 or 70 years later, even when facing hungry lions. And God honors that steadfastness. Verse 21. Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. Man, was that ever sweet music to that king's ears. O king, live forever. To hear Daniel's voice. Verse 22. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm. Daniel says God sent his angel. I believe this is the same individual who was with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. I believe this is no less than a pre-incarnate Christ. No wonder Daniel didn't fear the lions. They all spent the night, both Daniel and the lions, in the lion's den with the pre-incarnate Christ who shut the lions' mouths so they didn't hurt Daniel. I picture Daniel being dropped down in the lion's den. Maybe the king saw to it that he was lowered in rather than just pushed in. I don't know. The text does say that he was cast into the den of lions, same term that's used for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being thrown into the fiery furnace back in chapter 3. When the stone that was over the opening of the den, the cave or the cavern where the lions were kept was moved so that Daniel could be put in there, it would have gotten the lions' attention. So they're growling and they're roaring and they're jostling for position to devour the next unfortunate victim. They knew what was coming. It's like when you get your dog food or your cat food out and you rattle the pan or whatever it is, man, they come to it. Roll the stone away. Here come the lions. They know what's happening. But then Jesus shows up. Shh. Down, boy. Down, girl. Sit. Lay down. You're not going to get this one. And the creature obeys the Creator and gets back. Jesus shows up and shushes them and doesn't let them harm Daniel all night long. No doubt Daniel had a better night than the king. And he probably had a better night than his enemies too. They probably spent the night partying. And to what does Daniel attribute his safety from the lions? Yes, to the angel of the Lord. But why? Verse 22 again. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths and they have not harmed me. Why? Because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm. He was innocent. Innocent before God and innocent before King Darius. Beloved, if you are innocent before God, you will always be innocent before your fellow man. Regardless of what your fellow man claims. Let me say that again. If you are innocent before God, you will always be innocent before your fellow man. Regardless of what they claim, regardless of what they accuse you of. If you're innocent before God, you're innocent before men. Oh, your fellow man may say that you're guilty of a lot of things, but if God finds you innocent, you're innocent, period. This is more evidence of Daniel's greater fear for God than for the lions or the people who set the trap that resulted in his being thrown into the lion's den overnight. I wonder how many of us truly have a fear of God that is greater than our fear of people or a fear of what they might do to us. What happened to Daniel can and will happen to us if we are faithful. No, we probably won't be thrown into a den where we will face literal lions like Daniel did, like many of the first century martyrs did in ancient Rome. But if we live lives characterized by an excellent spirit, an exceptional standard, an exemplary service, and extraordinary steadfastness, our enemies, those who are enemies of God, if they can't find anything wrong with our behavior, they will come after our biblical beliefs, they will come after our biblical practices. They will call what we believe and how we practice those beliefs bigoted, selfish, unloving, divisive, unacceptable in the culture. Hey, get on the right side of history. You certainly don't hold to a literal interpretation of the Bible, do you? How backward, how unsophisticated can you be? You can't be pro-life and anti-abortion. That's prohibiting a woman from getting the health care that she needs and she deserves. How unloving. You can't be pro-biblical marriage, marriage only between one biological man and one biological woman. Why do I have to say that? A man is a man, a woman is a woman. In our culture, biological man, biological woman for a lifetime. You can't say that's the only marriage. That's homophobic. That's transphobic and all the other phobics. Everything's being called a fear now, by the way. Phobias. What you and I believe. What you and I hold dear. You conservative right-wing Christians are to blame for all the upheaval, all the divisiveness in our country. You're just going to have to get on the right side of history. However, if the unbelievers who are watching us never get beyond our inconsistent behavior, our inconsistent lifestyles, then we have no one to blame but ourselves. Recall the words of the Apostle Paul to his young protege found in Titus chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. An opponent who is ashamed. That's one way of keeping the lions from biting you when you're in the den with them. Your opponents are ashamed. Peter repeated this concept in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other person's murder. Just a few verses later, verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Don't let opposition stop you. Commit yourself to God, your faithful creator, and keep doing what is right according to God's word, the Bible. This is the proper fear of God. It is a respectfulness of God that becomes the paramount issue of your life. You are no longer afraid of men. You're no longer afraid of lions, what men can do to you. You just want to be sure that you are innocent before God, God who is ultimately in control of whatever you're doing, whatever it is that others are doing to you. Look at verse 23. Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him because he had trusted in his God. No mark on him. Reminds me again of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They go into the furnace, and it's so hot, it kills the guys that throw them in, and they come back out, and there's not even a smell of smoke on their clothes. No harm on Daniel. Nothing. And what happened to his enemies? Not good. Not pleasant. Not easy to read. Verse 24. The king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions. They, their children, and their wives, and before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Why their families as well? Only thing I can say is that from what I read, that was the law of the land. That was the custom of the day. We don't rejoice in what happened to these wicked men. We don't rejoice in what happened to their families, but we do acknowledge that God has the last word in the matter. Daniel honored God, and he was spared. These men dishonored God and lost their lives in a horrible fashion, torn limb from limb before their bodies even reached the floor of the cave. That tells us something. That tells us that the lions were hungry. They didn't not eat Daniel because they weren't hungry. The only reason they didn't eat Daniel is because God intervened and stopped them from doing what wild, ravenous lions do. God did not stop them when Daniel's enemies were thrown in. Thought of something. Do you think anybody ever dared cross Daniel again? Probably not. Probably not. As for Daniel, he just wanted to make sure that he had an innocent walk before the Lord, before God. And that as a result, God protected him. And that's really a comforting thing. The first thing that should cross our minds when adversity strikes us is this: Lord, is there sin in my life that is causing this adversity? I'm not saying that every adversity is a result of sin. From our text this morning, Daniel's adversity was clearly not because of sin. Clearly, it was not. But that's not something that we should take for granted. We need to examine our hearts when troubles come our way. And when we've done that and God reveals that our hearts are clean according to His Word by the Holy Spirit, then from that point on, we need to stand up. We need to praise God because He is in control. He is sovereign over the situation. Whatever He is doing, whatever we are going through is going to be for His glory as He brings a witness through us to the people with whom we come in contact, perhaps even or especially those who are opposed to us. And as we close, let's note how Daniel's faithfulness impacted King Darius. Verse 25, then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For He is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and His dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions," verse 28, "so this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian." Now, beloved, that's evidence not only of surviving, but of thriving. Thriving in a pagan culture, in a pagan world. And what were those four qualities that enabled Daniel to do just that? I hope you'll remember them in the days to come as adversity comes to us in ever-increasing intensity. He had an excellent spirit. He had an exceptional standard. He had an exemplary service and an extraordinary steadfastness. And beloved, when you and I are characterized by such things, we don't need to worry about the lions. There will be lions. There will be lions. And lions bite and tear apart. They're vicious. There will be lions, but we don't need to worry about the lions. Not those who are going to throw us to the lions. If our lives are free from sin, if we've confessed and turned from our sin and God is pleased with us, then we can rest in Him. We can rest in Him. He's up to something. He is working out all things for our good, as Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8. He's going to change the heart of some pagan around us as He uses us as the basis of witness of His glory to others. What a testimony Daniel has. What an example for you and me. Say, "Oh, I can't do that. I can't be that." You're right, you can't. I can't either. But God can move on your heart. God can give you the ability to live in such a fashion that when the adversity comes, you'll fear God more than you fear the lions. And you'll be a testimony for the grace of God. May God help us in the days to come to be Daniel. Dare, as the songwriter put it years ago, to be a Daniel. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word and for Your Holy Spirit who brings us Your Word and enlightens our hearts, our minds, our understanding of what You want us to know about Yourself, about how we are to live before You and exalt You and glorify and honor You with our lives. Lord, this is Daniel's character is so far from where we are oftentimes that we might feel hopeless and worthless, and yet, Father, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, through the truth of Your Word, You can mold us and shape us into the image of Your Son, Jesus Christ, and we can glorify and honor You even in the middle of adversity, perhaps especially in the middle of adversity. As the adversity comes, as it increases even in our nation, may Your grace be evident in our lives. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.